Father, we come here this evening to worship you, and we acknowledge that you are the King. You are the King of the universe, and Lord, you are the King of our hearts. And truly, we would this evening come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to your authority and submit to your lordship over our lives, over our hearts. And we pray that you would enable us in everything, Lord, to bow the knee before you and to submit to you, to submit to your word, to submit to your sovereignty, to submit to your truth. We pray for humble spirits, Lord, even this evening, as we would worship you and honor you. We know that true worship, first and foremost, is humility before you. And we pray that you would enable us to bow our knee and submit in every way. But Lord, we also know that when we bow before you and submit to your word, that you produce in us joy and peace and indeed praise. And so, Lord, we would praise you and worship you and exalt you this evening in all that we do, in all of our words, in the preaching of the word. But Lord, may this all come forth from our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us here safely this evening. And we just ask that in everything that we do here tonight, that you would be exalted, that this would be your work in and through us, and that you would accomplish in us everything that is good in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm taking a break from the book of Revelation to look at Psalm 39. And the reason I wanted to do that was fundamentally because I taught this on Wednesday night, as Chris mentioned, a couple weeks ago. And it seemed to strike a chord with some people, and it wasn't recorded. And I was recording it, but what happened is about 10 minutes into it, an incoming phone call stopped the recording, so it didn't get recorded. So I forgot to put it on airplane mode. So all that to say, people, I thought it might be good to just go through this again, kind of an expanded version, because I think it is such an important subject, and it's an important statement in Psalm 39. So I want to read Psalm 39, and then, by the way, next week, Lord willing, we'll be back to Revelation. But let me read Psalm 39, and it's 13 verses, and again, I'm going to read it out of the King James, and I did that on Wednesday night, too. I do that partly because I just like the Psalms in the King James, and partly because it's the way I know it. So I know this Psalm in the King James, so it's easier for me to preach out of the King James. So let me read this, and you can follow along as I read. It's a Psalm of David. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spoke I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Whenever I study a psalm or look at a psalm, especially to teach it, the first question I always try to answer as I read through the psalm is, what is the main theme of this psalm? And it helps you kind of understand and then further outline the psalm. And as you're reading this psalm, there are several things that jump out of you, but most obvious to me as I read through this is that David is in some kind of turmoil. He's in some kind of trial. He's under some kind of affliction. And as you look at verse 2, It says, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from my good, and my sorrow was stirred. So he speaks of his sorrow. In verses 10, just as our examples, in verses 10 and 11, he says, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. And so whatever was in David's life at this point, we don't know what it was. We don't know what he was dealing with, but he understood it as being a punishment, some kind of a rebuke from the Lord, some kind of a correction on the Lord's standpoint, something that was in his life that was difficult, that caused sorrow and pain. It was some sort of affliction. And so I just basically titled this, or kind of speak of the theme of the psalm as the believer in affliction. David is obviously a believer, and he's afflicted. And we have here a statement of a believer that is in the midst of a trial, in the midst of affliction. And I just emphasize the fact that, by way of introduction, that a believer responds to affliction much differently than an unbeliever. When an unbeliever is in affliction, when an unbeliever has trials, when an unbeliever has difficulties, the only thing that he can really do, well, I suppose he has two options before him. I mean, different people are different. Some people just complain. That's what they do. They tend to complain about their circumstances. They want out of it, whatever. They're trying to find whatever escape route they can find to get out of the trial. And all it is about having a, you know, basically escaping this trial. And the temptation is for them to complain and so forth. On the other side, I suppose that some people kind of follow positive thinking route and just try to be positive. But neither of them can really find a purpose in the affliction. But a believer is different. A believer living under the hand of God, knowing the sovereignty of God, knowing the goodness of God, knowing the word of God, faces affliction in a far different way than the unbeliever. And you see that in this text, in this psalm, how a believer responds in affliction. And as I go through the psalm, again, I don't say that this outline is necessarily inspired. This is just an I didn't get this from anywhere. This is just observation as you walk through the text. I would divide the psalm into three parts. In verses 1 through 3, you have David's resolve in his affliction. In verses 4 through 7, you have David's lesson in his affliction, and I would say that's the heart of the psalm. And then in verses 8 through 13, you have David's prayer in his affliction, and that's divided, I divide into three parts. So let me walk through that briefly this evening as we walk through the psalm. First of all, you have in verses 1 through 3, David's resolve in his affliction. He says, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. We find in verse 1, right away, what he's speaking of in his affliction. He's resolved that he will not sin with his tongue. I'm going to put a bridle over my mouth so that I will not speak evil. And again, this is the resolve, this should be the resolve of every believer in affliction, that in the middle of affliction, I would not sin with my tongue. And that's, of course, the first temptation. And again, the temptation is the same thing that the world does. It is to complain. It is to complain against God. It is to complain about the problem. It is to express worry and fear and frustration, and to allow all these things to come out in the form of speech. And so the temptation to sin with our words is always before us whenever we're under affliction. But notice David's reason for wanting to guard his tongue. He says in the end of this verse, while the wicked is before me. In other words, David is actually very concerned about what he says, particularly in relation to his testimony before the unbelieving world and his enemies and the people that that don't know the Lord and that reject God. He's concerned about his testimony before those people. And again, only a believer can really say that their desire is to make sure that they don't sin in order that the unbeliever would not have a reason to blaspheme God or curse God or reject God. Or, I mean, he's honestly, David here in his affliction is concerned, first of all, about the glory of God. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. And that is something an unbeliever cannot relate to at all. The unbeliever is not concerned at all in his affliction about the glory of God. Usually they complain against God. But here David, in the midst of his affliction, is especially concerned that he would not be a cause for bringing reproach to the name of God by reason of his tongue. He is concerned about the right, about God's glory and how the unbeliever views God. You can see this is completely distinct from how the unbeliever faces affliction. And you would observe in verses 2 and 3 then the difficulty of this resolve. He's made this resolution. He's not going to sin with his tongue, but he says in verse 2, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And then he said this, and my sorrow was stirred. So as he's holding his tongue, he's guarding his tongue, he's not saying anything, but there's a lot going on inside. He says, my sorrow was stirred. And then he says in verse 3, my heart was hot within me. I was musing. While I was musing, the fire burned. And when you have affliction, when you're in affliction, it does create emotion in your heart. It creates turmoil in your heart. It creates sorrow. It creates angst. It creates, might create bitterness. But there is all this going on, even in the life of a believer. It's not as if, we want to be clear, it's not as if a believer goes through affliction and just because he has the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have any feelings about it. He doesn't have any troubles about it. On the contrary, he does. And David here is very much stirred in his heart, but he's guarding his tongue. He doesn't speak. And this is completely opposite of, again, what the world tells you. The world tells you it's so important for you to express everything. And the Bible actually says just the opposite, that you shouldn't express everything. And there's actual wisdom in not expressing everything. Proverbs says that's what the fool does. The fool utters all his mind. But the wise man keeps it in. Now, psychology will tell you just the opposite, but that's an example of how psychology rejects God and the truth. Listen, the believer guards his tongue even though in his heart there may be great trouble. And he does it for the glory of God. Because in affliction, even in affliction, especially in affliction, the true believer is concerned, first and foremost, with God's glory. So David's resolve in his affliction is that he would hold his tongue, that he would not sin, and that he would not in any way bring reproach on the name of God. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we have David's lesson in his affliction. And this, I would say, is the most important thing in the psalm, really. It's the main point, I think, of the psalm. And we could say that his lesson that he learned and that he was learning is the lesson that I think is meant to be taught. And I'm not saying this is the only lesson. I think it's the lesson that is being taught in every affliction. Think this is the purpose of affliction generally, not just in his case. Let me read verses 4 through 7 and then I'll walk through it. But he says, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them? And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Now, I would just point out, first of all, in verse 4, he begins, and this is a request. It begins as a request. He says, Lord, make me to know my end. I find that interesting because this is, again, an example of how a believer approaches affliction. A believer approaches affliction in a way that's totally different than the unbeliever in this sense, that the believer is asking the Lord to teach him. Teach me through this affliction. And whenever you go through affliction, whatever it is, no matter how big or small, that ought to be your prayer. We want to get out of it. I'll say more about that later, but that's just the flesh. Listen, the goal of affliction is to learn the lesson that God has for you, that he's teaching you. And so he actually asked the Lord here, in essence, to show him something. He asked him very specifically what it is that he wants to be shown. And this is the lesson. I would say it's a three-part lesson in verses 4 and 5. They're all related, but in verses 4 and 5, you have this lesson explained. Again, in verse 4, it's kind of a request. In verse 5, it's kind of like an answer to his request. But he says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end. And I would say the first lesson of all affliction is to remember that our life is going to end. We tend to live as if we're eternal. We all know we're not. We all know we're going to die. We all know intellectually that, and this is true of every single person in here, no matter how old you are, no matter how healthy you are today, the truth is every single one of us here today, it might not be here tomorrow. You might not wake up tomorrow. You could go home tonight and be killed in a car accident. He says, make me to know my end. We're going to die. And afflictions are meant to remind us of that. That you are going to die. Now, I say this as a believer, that's not depressing. But I will tell you this, it's a very important perspective to maintain as a believer day by day. He says, make me to know my end. And again, these are all related, but then he says, and the measure of my days, what it is. And this is the second lesson, or the second part of the lesson. Our life will end, and I would add to that, our days are few. When you actually measure your days, and this is what, again, afflictions are meant to remind us of, that yes, not only will our life end, but you know what, relatively speaking, it's going to end soon. No matter how long you live, you might live to be 110, but I will tell you, by the time you get to 110, that's going to seem really short. Because I'm halfway there, almost. And I know it seems very short. I know you young people don't believe this, but it doesn't seem very long at all. I was your age, sitting in church. I mean, I remember clearly when I was in third, fourth grade, and life was way ahead of you. But, you know, here I am now. I'm an old guy. And afflictions remind you that your life is going to end and that your days are few. They really are. They're not many days. And afflictions remind us that the end is coming, and it's end is coming quicker than you think. And then the third part of this lesson, again, all related, is at the end of verse 4 here. He says, that I may know how frail I am. So he says, our earthly existence is tenuous. So our life is going to end, our days are few, and our earthly existence is tenuous. In other words, we could die tomorrow, as I said. I always point out at our Sorrento Bible study, you know, when we pray, we often have a prayer request in the beginning, and we pray for people. And a lot of times the prayer requests have to do with people who have surgeries or people who are sick, and we should pray for those things for sure. But listen, I always emphasize with them that the purpose of these things is not... Our prayer ultimately is not so much, oh, help them to get better and may they, you know. Yeah, we pray for that. But the main thing is for them to learn the lesson. Their end is coming, their days are short, and they are frail. And when I see people go into the hospital, and I've been in the hospital, and I remember when I had vertigo, whenever that was, how long ago was that, a year or so ago? And I thought I was dying. I thought, this is it. I'm going in. I'm done. And it was very strange. I felt, it was the weirdest thing I've ever experienced in my life. And I you know, Grace took me into the hospital, and I felt like, I thought maybe I was having a heart attack or a stroke. I'm not a medical guy. I just know something was really bad. And I thought this could be it. But I didn't have fear about it, but it was a reminder that I'm really frail. You can be feeling great one day, and the next day you're down and you're gone. It's amazing how quickly we go down. We're frail. And afflictions remind us of these things. All afflictions remind us of these things, the vanity of life. Verse 6 explains to us, David explains, the need for this lesson. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to look at verse 5 first. Because verse 5 is really kind of an expansion of verse 4, or really answers in some respect verse 4. He says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth." Now again, he's basically talking about the length of his days there. They're going to end, and they're short. Now, a handbreadth is basically the breadth of a hand. So I don't know, you might have a big hand, but I will tell you, a handbreadth is not a very big distance. If we're talking about distances, you know, we might think of miles and kilometers, might even think of yards, but a hand isn't even a yard. It's not even a foot. It's short. My days are like a handbreadth. You're gone tomorrow. He says, "Mine age is as nothing before thee." And before God, truly, we are nothing. Our days are a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. If you ever go out on a beautiful morning over a swamp or something, or over a lake, and it's misty, and you see the mist, and it comes up, and the sun comes up, and it's gone. And listen, that's our life. We're like a mist. It's there, and then it's gone. And before God, who's eternal, our age is like nothing. I mean, think about what God has seen over his... I mean, he's been here, obviously, from before creation, but he has seen generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation for millennia. And we know what he says, Isaiah 40, the people are like grass. It grows up, mowed down, grows up, mows down, grows up, mowed down. We're grass. One generation comes, or one generation goes, another comes, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Our days are short. He says, verily, end of verse 5, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Or the idea is a vapor. Every man at his best state, even the most glorious person. And again, in Isaiah 40, it's the flowers of the field represent the great men and the glorious men. But you know what? The flowers go down with the grass. They don't last long either. The best of men are but vanity and a vapor. The greatest of men, the greatest kings, the greatest philosophers, the greatest athletes, it's all very vain. Comes to an end rather quickly. And this is what we are to be reminded of when we have afflictions. It's to remind us not to get too comfortable with this life. It's not too comfortable with the pleasures of this life, with the things of this life, because this life is not going to last long. And that's true whether we have good things or whether we have trials. You know, this is a perspective we have to have in all of life, whether we have blessings or whether we have trials. You know, sometimes God gives us great blessings and great good things, and we say, that's wonderful, but listen, don't put your trust in the blessings. This is a short life. You know, don't put your trust in the blessings because they could disappear tomorrow. You know, but when you have bad things, it's the same thing. Listen, this is short. And it's a reminder that our hope is not here. Our hope is in heaven. And so now the need for the lesson is in verse 6. So he gives the lesson in verses 4 and 5. The three-part lesson: yes, our life will end. Yes, our days are few. And yes, our earthly existence is tenuous. And the reason we need this lesson is because of the foolishness of man and the foolishness of our own hearts. And our tendency, even as believers, by the way, is to be like this. He says in verse 6, surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. Now I will tell you, this is what men do. Men behave foolishly in light of eternity. Men behave utterly, ridiculously, foolishly in light of reality. And in light of what, in light of the judgment that's coming, in light of eternity. He says here, he speaks first of all of man's vain purpose. He says, surely every man walks in a vain show. In other words, man in his utter folly, in his stupidity, and in his ignorance is walking around trying to impress other people with himself. Every man is walking in a vain show, trying to impress himself, everybody, trying to impress everyone with what he has, what he does, how wonderful he is, and what a wonderful life he's made for himself, how good-looking they are, how smart they are, how athletic they are, how intelligent they are, how educated, how successful. And it's all a vain show. It's all going to pass away. It's empty. And this is why we need the reminder. Because if we weren't afflicted, and I'm speaking as believers, if we weren't afflicted, we would do the same thing. Affliction reminds us. Listen, that's not what life is about. Life is not about making an impression. I have to say, this is what bothers me most of all with social media. People trying to give an impression of themselves to other people. Like they're creating this reality of what they want people to think of them. And they're constantly putting pictures of themselves up and all that. I'm like, why are you doing that? I'll be honest with you. I share my picture of myself with as few people as possible. But listen, this is what people are doing. They're all about creating this impression to people about how wonderful their life is, how wonderful their world is. And I say, why? It's vanity. And afflictions remind us of what is the purpose of life. It's not impressing people. The second need for the lesson is then the next phrase, and it speaks of man's vain fears. He says, surely they are disquieted in vain. So a man runs around to and fro. He's all excited. He's all anxious. He's all worried. He's all befuddled over all these vain things in his life. About every little detail of life, all these things. Man is running around. We call it the rat race. People are upset about everything. They're anxious about everything. They're worried about everything. They're going to and fro, and they get excited, and they get... I mean, isn't it kind of sobering to think about how upset people get about really silly things, like a football game? No, seriously, I say this. I have a certain... I know how this works, because I'm a guy, and I know I can get emotional. I can get emotional about a football game. Why? it's ridiculous, right? But that's how we are. We get emotional, and we get upset, and we get angry, we get anxious about things that are ridiculous. They're vain. Listen, afflictions bring life into perspective about what is truly important. It reminds us not to focus on all these vain activities, meaningless in light of eternity. Listen, if you die tomorrow, who cares who won the Super Bowl? I mean, will you really care? Do you care the next day? And yet, how much time and energy is wasted in this stuff? And you say, why? Man is vain. We are given to vanity. Even as believers, we do this, right? We get all upset about things that really aren't that critical. And when you're tempted to get upset about things, whatever they are, get on your knees, ask the Lord to help you to see, have an eternal perspective, and trust in Him. But Afflictions do this. They help us, or I should say it this way, this is why we need afflictions. We need this lesson. We need to be reminded of the nature of life, because we have a tendency to have vain purposes, and we have a tendency toward vain fears, getting upset and anxious and worried and angry about things that really aren't really very important. You know, it is interesting when you have something like a near accident, you know, on the highway or something, or maybe you're in the hospital and you think you have a serious disease and you come out and you, whew, I didn't get that. It does change your perspective, doesn't it? For a brief time. It changes your perspective, like, wow, you got a lease on life. And it all of a sudden, for a very brief period of time perhaps, you have a new sense of what is really important and what is not. And afflictions do that to us. And then at the end of verse 6, man's vain labor. We need this lesson because our tendency is to work in vain. He says, speaking of man, he heaps up riches and knows not who shall gather them. Again, is that the epitome of vanity? You know, I emphasize the fact that, listen, you've heard me say it many times, when you die, you're going to leave it all here. It's just like Monopoly. You play that game, you get all excited, you get passionate, you want to win, you want to put that guy, I mean, you want to win big and put everybody in bankruptcy, and then you win, and it's like, you just put it back in the box. Now, that's what life is. People are all about making money and getting all this stuff, and I'm telling you, when you're gone, you're going to leave it here. Now just keep that in mind. You know, it's all going to burn. You're not going to take it with you. It has no lasting value. It has no eternal value. It's all right to have some things, but please don't put your affections on them and don't work for them, because it's a waste. You're heaping up all this stuff. I say this about my dear wife. You know, she had stuff. We all have stuff. And you know what? It's still there. Gotten rid of some of it. But it's just stuff. And you know what? When I leave, I'm going to leave stuff too. Biggest thing I'm going to have to deal with is books. Whoever. But just remember that. This is man's tendency. To spend all of his labor and all of his effort on something he's going to leave behind. Don't do it. Afflictions remind us of these things, and again, they're needed in our lives, and they're a mercy in our lives to keep us from being like the world. Because, as I said, this is our nature. It's my nature. I know that. And afflictions help you see these things a little more clearly. Now, verse 7, then, is the result of the lesson. And in my mind, this is the most important verse in the psalm. It's the lesson. And David learns it. He says, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." Now that is the purpose of all affliction. It enables you, by the grace of God, this is why every affliction, truly, for the believer who receives it in humility, this is why afflictions are a great mercy from God. They enable us to take our affections off of what is vain, empty, passing, fleeting, worthless, even though we're tempted to, and put it on what is eternal, the Lord. And I will tell you what our afflictions meant to do in the life of the believer is to help them to set their affections not on anything, but on someone, the Lord. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Listen, if you're a believer, God is your reward. It's not stuff. It's not things. It's not people in your life. as good as those things may be, it's God Himself. And all afflictions are meant to teach you that. That your hope, now again, as a Christian, when you're born again, to some degree that's true of all of us, right? To some degree, you have placed your hope in the Lord. When you're born again, if you're born again, you have put your hope in the Lord. But you're still tempted day by day to put your affections on these things. And again, I try to emphasize, it's not that we're called to be monks. It's not that it's wrong to be wealthy. It's not that it's wrong to have things. But our temptation is to take those gifts that God graciously gives us and to set our affections on them. And sometimes God takes things away, and sometimes He takes people away. And He puts you in places that remind you that, oh yeah, your focus is supposed to be here on the Lord. Your hope is on the Lord, on eternal things. It's not on the things or the people that are here. And by the way, some of the greatest idols that we're tempted to have are people. Don't mistake that. A lot of people, their idol are their kids. Again, I'm not a judge. I don't know who, but I know that that's true. You can just tell by the way they treat them. Listen, don't make idols of your kids. Don't make idols of your wife or your husband. Your hope is to be in the Lord and the Lord alone. And I know Grace and I always said that about each other, that, you know, we wanted our greatest love to be for Christ and not for each other. Now, the beauty of it is, I say this as a husband and wife, the beauty of it, or your children for that matter, the beauty of it is that when you do love Christ most, the irony is that's when you love your children the most. And it's true, you can truly love them with a clear conscience without making them your idol. This is why I said what I did about Grace, I mean, over the years, and I really did. I would pray, Lord, she's yours. It's not for me to hold on to her. You know, if you decide to take her away, I prayed that from the very beginning of our marriage. If you decide to take her away, that's your right. And I have no right to complain because she belongs to you. She's not an idol. And I will tell you, you do well to do that with your family. He might take them away. Either way. But listen, it's the only way to live. And it's the only way to love. It's the only way you can truly love your family. It's the only way you can truly love your wife or your husband or your children. You must give them up. And love God above all else. This is the lesson of all affliction. It's to point us to the Lord. And the sooner we learn that lesson in affliction, the more we will learn from that affliction, the more we will benefit from that affliction, and the sooner we will have true peace in the affliction. But this is the great lesson. Well, that leads us then to the third part, which is verses 8 through 13, and that is David's prayer in his affliction. And this is also very instructive. I should say David's prayers, because there are multiple prayers in verses 8 through 13. I divide it into three parts, but let me just read verses 8 through 13, and I'll read the sections again, but there are multiple prayers in here, and I'll divide it up, but let me read the whole thing together. In verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. I divided this into three requests that David makes, and I think the order of them is very important. The first prayer is in verses 8 through 9, and it's deliverance from sin. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. The thing about afflictions is they do bring out sin in the heart. You can convince yourself that you're pretty good when things are going really well, and you know there isn't that turmoil inside, there isn't sorrow, there isn't anger, there isn't bitterness, there isn't frustration, everything's going well, and you say, I'm a pretty good guy. But when afflictions come, and sometimes they come quickly, sometimes they're big, sometimes they're little, sometimes it's a season, but when they come, they produce things in your heart that come to the surface that you didn't realize was there. Again, if somebody does something to you that's really, really bad, you know, the temptation is immediately, if you're like me, to get angry. I mean, I get it. I mean, I can get angry internally, right? You can become bitter. You can become frustrated. Something really bad happens. You can be filled with complaint against God. Some people experience anger towards God, which is sin. But these things produce things that are, these trials produce things in your heart that are sinful. And the believer feels that. The believer is convicted about that. And I use, you know, I always use the illustration of Lake Erie. You get 4 weeks of perfect weather, no wind. It looks pretty clear. You could almost, I'd never do this, but you could almost go swimming in it. I don't swim in Lake Erie. I don't quite trust it, even when it's clear. But you know, you get a couple storms, and it stirs it all up, and it looks like chocolate milk. Now that's your heart in affliction. You see, when everything's sunny and everything's great, you can convince yourself that there's nothing really there. But when afflictions come, that's when these things arise. Anger, fear, anxiety, worry, depression, all these things come in use. And so all that to say, David here, his first concern, and I would say this is so unlike the unbeliever. The believer in affliction, his first concern is that the Lord would deliver him from his sin. So I'll tell you what the first concern of every unbeliever is. Get me out of this. The unbelievers, whether they say it or not, whether they're this is verbalized or even consciously maybe, the unbeliever is concerned fundamentally about maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. And when you're in a trial and you have difficulties, the unbeliever just says, get me out of this thing. I just want pleasure again. I mean, isn't this why people get on drugs? Isn't this why they go on alcohol? They want pleasure. They're trying to get away from this. That's all the unbeliever can do. Some kind of escape, some kind of, you know, they might try to resolve it, you know. But the believer says, first and foremost, Lord, deliver me from my sin. Because they feel it. They feel their sin. They know they're evil. They know there's evil in there. And they ask the Lord to deliver them from it. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, change me. Lord, make me holy in the midst of this thing. That, if that's your prayer, that's really, really, really good evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Listen, if that isn't your prayer, that's really good evidence that you might not have the Holy Spirit. It's not that we don't feel these things. It's not that we don't have trouble or struggles or angst or worry or fear. We all struggle with those things. But the question is, are you convicted and do you look to the Lord? And do you humble yourself before the Lord and confess that and ask him to teach you and to save you from it and to deliver you from it and to purify you from it? So David's prayer is to be delivered from not the affliction, but his sin. And then he says in verse 9, I was dumb and I opened not my mouth because you did it. And this is humility. This is him acknowledging that the affliction that he has and the trouble that he has is because of what God did. And he wasn't complaining. He wasn't angry with God. He said, I was dumb, meaning I didn't speak. I opened not my mouth because I know you did it. That's humility. David here humbled himself before the Lord. This is the believer in affliction. It is meant to produce purity. It is meant to produce humility. And again, when someone responds that way, it's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is there. I will tell you as a pastor that one of the greatest joys to me personally is when I see people in the congregation responding in a godly way to affliction and to difficulties. I didn't say perfectly. Listen, nobody is perfect. Okay, I'm not saying you don't have struggles. I mean, you do have struggles. You're going to have struggles. But there is that submission. There is that humility. There is that desire for the Lord to change you. That is one of the greatest evidences that you truly do have Christ. And this is David's first prayer. It's not the afterthought. This is the first prayer. And then, in verses 10 and 11, he prays for the deliverance from the affliction. And I want to emphasize, there's nothing wrong with praying for deliverance from the affliction. It's the order. It's the priority. So he says in verses 10 and 11, he says, remove thy stroke away from me, for I am, he says, I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. He says in verse 10, remove the stroke away from me. He acknowledges that this is from the Lord. He actually acknowledges that the purpose of this is correction. He acknowledges that it was the Lord that did this, and he acknowledges that the reason the Lord did it is because he was rebuking him in verse 11. But you know, he came to the point, apparently, where it was too much to bear, and he just asked the Lord to remove it. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. But I want to observe the fact of the order. Not just that he was praying for deliverance from sin, but notice he learned the lesson, right? I mean, as you read the psalm, you find a man who in his sorrow and in his affliction, he did learn the lesson. The shortness of life. The reality of coming death. The reality that this is a vain life. And that his only hope is in the Lord. And that the Lord would deliver him from his transgression. And oh, by the way, Lord, you know, can you take away the affliction? You know, sometimes affliction gets really, really heavy. Sometimes it's overwhelming. And as I mentioned on last Wednesday, you know, I mean, one of the ways in which I've been blessed is I've never had serious, serious chronic pain. I've experienced pain, and I'm not very good with pain. I think one of the most painful things I had was the MRSA that I had a few years ago. That was about 10 years ago, but that was very painful. But it was probably nothing compared to what many people have experienced. And many people experience chronic pain. And I'm sure that when you have chronic pain, there are times when you would feel just overwhelmed. Lord, take this away. There's nothing wrong with praying that. I don't think you feel guilty about praying that. You should pray that. I know I would pray that if I was in that situation. And the Lord hears that. But listen, don't forget the lesson. In every affliction, first and foremost, learn the lesson and ask the Lord to teach you the lesson. But so he does pray for deliverance from affliction. And then in verses 12 through 13, in a very, I think it's a slightly different thing he's praying for. I call it deliverance from sorrow. So in verses 12 and 13, he goes a little further. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. So again, he's asking the Lord to look on his life and look on his, you know, he's calling unto the Lord. He's praying unto the Lord, and he's weeping. And he says, Lord, take heed to my tears. He says, "For I'm a stranger with you and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." I want to just observe, I'm going to kind of cover these together, but if you look at verse 13, it says, "Oh, spare me that I may recover strength." The NASB has a better translation of this, just from the Hebrew. It says, this is the NASB translation, "Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again." That is the verb in the Hebrew, smile. Bring cheer. And I think what he's saying is this. When he says, "I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were," David knows. Now, when you think of sojourner, you should think of Abraham. Abraham was a sojourner. He was the sojourner. He was given a land that he never was really given. He just wandered around in it his whole life. He was kind of a nomad, you know, living in tents and going from place to place, and never owned property other than the graveyard. He was a sojourner. But it says in Hebrews he was looking for a city made without hands. In other words, he knew that his hope and the promises were beyond death in the future, in the resurrection. Abraham knew that. He was a sojourner. And I want to tell you, David was also a sojourner. David knew he was a sojourner. And David knew that his hope was in eternity. David knew that the promises were beyond his death and the resurrection. David knew that his hope was not here. But what he was saying, I believe, is, "Lord, take away this sorrow. I'm only here for a short period of time." And when you're in the middle of a trial, and I will tell you, some trials are very long, some trials last for years. They do. I mean, sometimes you go through seasons of really difficult things. Sometimes they come in, you know, sometimes it's one trial, sometimes it's just bunches of trials, but you tend to go through seasons that last years. And I think after a while you start thinking, you know, is this what the rest of my life is going to be? Just sorrow and difficulty and pain? I think David's saying, "Lord, take away this sorrow." You know, he says, "Before I go hence and be no more." And what he's saying is, you know, in this short life that I have, this short vain life, let it not be, you know, to the end, just sorrow and pain and difficulty. And I think that's a legitimate prayer. You know, God is good. And while God brings sorrow and God brings trials, his purpose is not for us to spend our whole life weeping. We have seasons where we have trials. We have seasons where we have, but you know what? We also have seasons of joy. We have seasons of great peace. And I think that's what he's asking for. And that's a legitimate prayer. Listen, this is legitimate to pray that the Lord would take away the affliction, that he would deliver us from the sorrow. But first and foremost, that he would purify us and deliver us from sin. Now, that's how we ought to pray. And I would suggest to you that's how we ought to pray for one another in regard to affliction. Pray first and foremost for the purity. You know, when you see your children going through difficult things, and they do, your children are going to go through difficult things. Listen, don't pray that everything's going to be okay. Pray that they would seek the Lord in this thing. That they would look to the Lord in this. That they would set their hope on the Lord in this. That they would see the vanity of life, the shortness of life, the frailty of life. And that even as a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 10-year-old, your life is frail. You might feel great. You might be really healthy. You might run around like there's no tomorrow, but you could be gone tomorrow. Pray that the Lord would teach them that lesson. When you go see other people go through trials, ask that the Lord would teach them and purify them. That is the purpose of afflictions. Well, it's a beautiful psalm with very important lessons. And the beauty of being a Christian, I have to say, I think one of the most important parts of being a Christian in this life is that we can see purpose in afflictions. That God does not afflict us for nothing. That God is not some cosmic killjoy. That God does these things for our good. And it is such a blessing as a Christian to be able to see God's hand, God's sovereignty, and all these things. but not just his sovereignty, his goodness. Listen, you would not know God's goodness if you were not afflicted. I will tell you that. You would not know just how good he is, how faithful he is, how gracious he is, if you did not have trouble. So be thankful in all your afflictions. Well, let me pray, and I just want to say, I'm going to pray, we'll close the service, and then I want to make an announcement after we're all done. So just stay seated after we pray. So let's pray, and then we'll sing our hymn. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you that you love us so much that you do bring trials, difficulties. We know that you bring trials for our good. We know that they are meant to purify us and to teach us about the nature of life, the vanity of this life, and also of the glory of heaven and eternal things. Lord, help us day by day, not just in the big trials, but even in little trials, especially in little trials. Enable us to set our affections on the Lord. Enable us to learn the lessons that you would have us to learn from day to day. Enable us to look to you and respond in a godly way when little things happen. Instead of complaining, let us look to you and say, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Cleanse me of my complaining. Help me to see what it is that you're trying to teach me in this thing. Listen, that's not something that's basic Christian living. And I pray that we would learn that lesson. I pray that we would learn that lesson daily. That we would learn to trust you and look to you and rest in you. And may we live in light of eternity. And may we not be like the world, chasing after vain things or making a vain show or getting excited about vain things. But let us set our affections on you, for you are the Lord, and there is none else. May you guide us into the truth, and may we demonstrate in our lives that we truly do belong to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.